You know, I don't know what motivates you in the morning. I know you may say, oh, I know what motivates me. It's my alarm clock going off. It's my child crying in the next room, or it's the dog that's looking at me going, are you letting me out, or am I going to do business right here? And that's not exactly what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about what actually makes you get out of bed, but what is it that motivates you, that you get out of bed going, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing today. And for some, there are those people that you've heard the saying that when you're young, find out what you love to do and then make a living doing that. And there are some who get to do that. There are many who don't. Many have to do a job. But I still want to say, what is your motivation? For some of you, it is the child. You get up in the morning and you are motivated because you know you are the caregiver to that child. That child can't do anything without you. Some of them, yes, they're that dependent on you. You have to get them out of bed. They can't even get out of bed without you. Others, and I've seen it on Facebook, you're talking about how your kids cannot get dressed without you. They just stare at clothes going like they've never put them on before. And they have no idea how to even get going. And you're going, these are your pants. Put them on. And then I've seen y'all comment about it. You're going back 5 minutes later, you're going, you're still staring at your pants. Why have you not moved? Other things get you motivated. Sometimes you're motivated because I got to make a living. I got to go to this job because I got to get a paycheck because I got to pay the mortgage. What motivated you to get up this morning and come to church? Why? Believe me, it's been a long week. And when my alarm went off this morning, I'm just like you. I'm going, it feels good right here. Well, why not sleep in? This morning, we're going to look at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bible. What motivated the apostles, the disciples of Christ, to go from scared individuals, huddled up in a room where they're afraid, are they next? Are they the very next ones to be on a cross? Are they going to die just like Jesus did? What motivated them to go from that to being men and women united together as a church? You remember there was about 120 of them. They were praying expectantly. And what motivated them to go from these scared disciples to men who said, what, we may die for this? All right, that's good. That's fine. We're preaching the gospel. So first thing, as we look at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we're just going to cover the first 13 verses. I want to give you a timeline, because Pentecost wasn't invented that day. It already existed. And what you'll see is there was the Feast of First Fruits, which, by the way, was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He is the first of those who will be resurrected. Those of us who are Christians, we will be resurrected. 40 days later, you remember that he ascended. And then 10 days after that, you have the Feast of Weeks, which is 7 weeks of 7 days, 49 days. And then that one day, the 50th, which, by the way, is what Pentecost means, the 50th day. And that's when God sends his Spirit. So if you think that God is just moving haphazardly, yeah, it all, once you start looking and putting a timeline together, and by the way, even as a pastor, I'm going, whoa, this is all these puzzle pieces are fitting together. And you see that. But you're going to see even in greater detail how God knew exactly what he was doing. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, I'm going to pray over the reading of God's word. We're going to read it together, and then we'll dive into this and see what the Lord wants to show us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we have to come together, to study your word, to know more about you, to fall more in love with you, to be in awe of you. And Lord, I pray, as I have already voiced to you, please come and move among us. Lord, change our hearts, change our lives. Give us the boldness and the courage that when we walk out of these doors, we walk out different people. Because even now, you are refining us and molding us. And Lord, you're getting us ready when we will be in your presence for all eternity. So Lord, I pray that you would do great things here. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Would you please stand as we read God's word? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Would you please be seated? Now we're told that there were about 120 disciples. And I don't really know anything about that 120, but I do know something about the 12 apostles. And Douglas and I were talking about this and realized that when we say disciples, sometimes that can be an exclusive term, the 12 disciples. But sometimes that can be a more broadly used term of those who were following Christ, the disciples. And then within that broad term, we can then use the term apostles to designate those 12 that were selected by Christ. And I don't know much about the 120, but what I do know about those 12 is these were simple men. Their leader, by the way, now that Christ had ascended, their leader, Peter, was just a fisherman. He was not a learned man. For 3 years, these guys walked around with Jesus, and they still didn't get who he was. These were men who feared for their life even after the resurrection. And at some point, even when Jesus appeared to them, and you know the story of doubting Thomas, even when he was moved past his doubt and said, "Yes, this is the Son of God," even after that, we see Peter just going back to his old profession. "I guess I'll just be a fisherman. I guess this whole movement's kind of over." But all of a sudden, what we have is a church that's unified in praying, which, by the way, I hope you've been doing with us. If you're visiting and you're wondering, man, the end of his prayer seemed very rehearsed. Well, we together as a church, we have these prayer tents, and you can find those on the back table, and we are praying this together. So this is sitting on our dinner tables. This is sitting on our desk at work, and I've gotten some of those pictures, and some of you have even sent videos of your kids praying this. And I told you, in my family, each time we sit down and eat dinner, we go around the table, and one person selected that night. Last night, it was Kendall's turn, so he prayed this prayer. And they were praying together, and then at some point, we have all of a sudden here in Acts chapter 2, and we're almost on the verge where Peter's just going to come on out, and he says, "I need to tell you something. This Jesus Christ, this guy that you killed, that's the Son of God. And by the way, you need to repent and be baptized." How in the world did he go from this timid man fearing for his own life, which, by the way, you'll remember, before the crucifixion even denied Christ, to a little servant girl? And now he's standing up going, "You need to repent and be baptized." And you'll see, they're going, we're gonna torture you if you keep this up. And he goes, "I don't really care." How did that happen? What in the world happened to create that kind of character, that kind of response in Peter and the apostles and the disciples? And you might say, "Well, Paul, it's right there. The Holy Spirit came down." And that's true. That's a very good, simple answer. And I want to give you just as simple of an answer, but more complete. The church became bold in its proclamation of the gospel because of what God did in them and through them. That's the reason. Because I'm going to tell you that part of the problem in the church today is the belief of what the church is, not only inside the church, but what they believe the church is outside the church. The reason they're not flocking to get in these doors, the reason we're not setting out more chairs, the reason we're not saying we've got to open up that back wall and put more people in here, partly is because they have a very ill-informed view of what the church is. And do you know why they have that? Because we've given it to them. So let me just cover what the church is not, but this is what they're thinking. First of all, they really think that the church is a place, a location, a building. And hear me on this. I know it's semantics, and I'm not going to get on to you, and you're going to hear me say the same thing. Hey, where are you going? I'm going to the church. What we're really saying is, I'm going to the church building. But in their minds, that's the church. The Methodist church is right there in Summerwood. Oh, yeah, that's the future home of Summer Creek Baptist Church. That's the church. And I'm guilty of saying that. And again, if I hear you go, oh, yeah, I'm going up to the church, I'm not going to go, oh, that's not the church. That's a building. I know you got that. I got that too. But hear me on this. For them out there, they're thinking, oh, yeah, that's the church. It's a building. And that's actually, that idea is really one of the more innocent ones. Because there's some other preconceived ideas, things that we have told them or shown them. And the other is this. And we definitely see this when it comes to election. They think that the church is an organization that we're here in America, to influence lawmakers to put restrictive laws out there so that we'll make them live the way we think that they ought to live. And that's their concept of the church. You see, it's that church, they're standing in the way of us living the way we want to live. We don't want to be a part of that. We want to live how we want to live, and the church is just standing in our way. Some of them, that's what they think about the church. And by the way, some of the time we give them that. We got to be out there and change public policy. I think as we go through the book of Acts, what you're going to see is the apostles, the disciples, they were not going to their local Roman senator going, hey, when y'all get together, could you change the laws? Because we don't really like what's going on here in Rome. I mean, good night. Do you want to know what's going on in Rome? Talk to Sam Pollard. There you go. It was not a moral place. It wasn't. And those of you who are visiting, Sam's a historian, so that's the reason. Go talk to him. So they weren't trying to change the public policy by going to their senators and going to Caesar and signing petitions going, oh no, this is what we want. But yet, that's the way that the world perceives the church at times, especially here in America. Well, what else do they perceive the church as? Well, for many of them, they think, well, the church is a place for ceremonies. It's certainly a lot nicer than the courthouse. A nice church wedding is nice. So, yeah, we'll use the church for that. It's great for christenings and baptisms and funerals. Yes, we want to do that at the church. Matter of fact, they're so accepting of this that those who will even say, oh, no, separation of church and state can't have that. And they'll say, oh, no, that's what the church is about. It's about these ceremonies. And even those who scream, oh, yeah, separation, separation, they'll even accept those things. You know, you talk to someone, where do you go to church? I don't go anywhere, but my daughter's getting married here at the local Baptist church or the local Methodist church. Well, where does she go to church? She didn't go to church either. Well, why are you going to church? Well, that's where you get married. Get married at the church. Because the church is, by the way, what? A building. So you go to the church and get married. It's a nice place for photo op. I mean, some churches, they're very ornate. So that's what they think of the church. And then others, they think this about the church. But the church is an organization that's safe and it's positive. It's just a positive place where, you know what? I mean, I've heard this many times when I've talked to people about the church. You know, I've sent my kids to VBS, and I think it's okay that they go to summer camp. I want to introduce them to what? Religion. I want to introduce them to that. And by the way, they tell them to obey your parents. It's good. It teaches them good morals. It teaches them good values. And I think that's what that's for. And by the way, we even like the fact that the church helps people. The church is a place for charity. So it's a moralistic or an educational group. I mean, I've heard there are churches right now saying we're not even going to do VBS anymore because it has turned into parents saying, all I'm going to do is map out the vacation Bible schools in the local area so that way I've got free babysitting till noon for at least half the summer. And that's what the church is. It's free babysitting where my kids are being told, obey your parents, be good. And that way I've introduced them to religion and they're being taught the same morals that I would teach them. Obey me. And by the way, they don't have any problem with that. This is not what the world is opposing, by the way. I mean, they don't like the laws, but they're fine with the buildings being in communities. It helps property values. Oh, yeah, there's a local church. They're fine with their kids being there. They're fine with the ceremonies being there. Matter of fact, let a disaster come here. And all of a sudden, people who didn't really care much about the church, oh, the church is there giving, free food and free clothes and helping out. We love that the church is doing that. They don't mind showing up at ceremonies. They don't mind even calling saying, hey, can we rent the facility for our Boy Scouts group? I mean, it's a nice place, and can we do that? They don't mind sending their teenagers to D-Now. Maybe they'll, good night, I get a break from my teenager for a weekend, and maybe they'll come back and obey me for at least a couple of days. I even remember I was so excited, and of course, Douglas grew up in the same church. I was so excited when Brookwood Baptist Church, my home church in Shreveport, when they built a gymnasium. Oh, man. I was like, I think I was in fourth or fifth grade. I was like, basketball anytime I want. I mean, it was a place. Matter of fact, they even had racks. You could go roller skating in the gym. You could do birthday parties in the gym. You could do all of those things. And I remember, man, this is going to be great. And then I also remember that really a lot of the local men really enjoyed the fact that on Thursday nights it was basketball up at the gym. These were people who never came in the church except to play basketball. And then I remember being up there as a little kid and watching the competitive attitudes that were going on a Thursday night in a church, and even some of the language at times. And the very people who say, I really have nothing to do with that church, but I'm comfortable with being up here to play basketball on Thursday nights. But I have news for you. That is not what the church is. I've told you what the world thinks about the church. And I only have one more slide for you. I know most of the time I go through several slides during the preaching, but I only have one more slide and I'm going to leave it up there. Because the church is this. Christianity, the church, is always the activity of God working in and through His people. That's what the church is. If you don't believe me on that, the beginning of the church happened the exact same way that we see God moving among His people all the time. In the beginning, it was God's people that were moved, that He created His people through Abraham. It was God who moved. It wasn't that Abraham was seeking God. God was interested in His people, and He moved. It was God who moved through Moses to free His people from Egypt. It was God who moved through Joshua, who gave His people victory as they went into the Promised Land. It was God who moved, who preserved His people through the judges and the prophets. It was God who moved. It was God Himself, Jesus Christ, who comes and redeems His people. All of this happened because God acted. It's not because man did it. It's what God did. Amen? God, the church is God moving in and through His people. That's what the church is. It's so tempting as we look at this passage. And I know you may be going, when are you getting to the passage? I'm getting there. It's so tempting to get in the weeds. You realize that, especially in this passage. I could say, hey, let's ask these questions. What were these tongues of fire and why were they split? I mean, we could get into that. And did the apostles, just the apostles get the gift of tongues or the whole 120 that were gathered? It does tell us that the whole house was filled and this fell on all of them. And clearly there were more than 12 regions or languages, if you would say, listed here. So was it more than just the 12? Did they all get that ability? What does it mean exactly? They got the gift of tongues. Is that the same thing as 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Is that the same? Are they talking about the same gift of tongues? Were the disciples simply speaking in different languages, or were people just hearing their language? Did the disciples even understand what they were saying if the truth is that they were speaking in a different language? I could tell you this. I could quote you all kinds of scholars who would give you all kinds of opinions on that. And I could tell you what my opinion is on that. And believe me, I could back up why I believe what I believe on all of those things. But I'll just say this. Just like the beginning of creation, as the Spirit was hovering over the waters, at the beginning of the church, the Spirit was there. God, in a powerful and dramatic fashion, sends the Holy Spirit on all of the people. It was a mighty rushing wind. That's what it sounded like. And it filled the entire house, and the tongues were on every person there. And listen to me. I know this may sound very self-serving as a pastor, because of course I want you to come to church. Of course I prepare a sermon each week and I want you to hear what God's Word has said to me, and I hope that it says something to you. Of course I want you to develop relationships with other church members here. Of course my hope is that you grow in your faith and we see fruit in our labor. But listen to me. What we should be here, and why we're coming, is not your motivation for coming to church isn't to hear what Paul has to say. It's not to meet with your Sunday school group. It's not to meet with your friends. It's not to meet with other teenagers. It is to meet with God, because as the church, we have to be ready for God to move. And listen to me. I know, and I still believe it, I know that you will not be here. I will not be here 52 weeks out of the year. I won't, and neither will you. But listen, you ought to be worried if you miss a Sunday, because you may miss when God is going to move. You may miss it. You may miss it. I've been there. I've been there when God has moved in a mighty way. And by the way, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been there when God has moved in a mighty way. Why would you want to miss that? Because by the way, I can't produce it for you. And you can't reproduce it. You can't say, oh, well, if we'll just do all of this, then maybe He'll do it again. God chooses when He moves. God knows what He's doing. All of His ways are perfect. And He knows when the timing is right. I mean, think about this just for a minute. When Jesus Christ came, was the timing not perfect? I mean, I can throw out some possibilities for you. Was the timing perfect when Jesus Christ came? Well, a couple of things. Perhaps it was timing because the peace of Rome was happening at that point in time. It was relatively peaceful. Rome was ruling the known world, and there weren't just wars breaking out everywhere. It was peaceful. We're not fighting wars. We're conversing. We're listening. Well, what about the Roman road system? Now Jesus can travel easy. I mean, the Romans put all these roads in place so they could get their army where they needed to be at any particular time. And all of a sudden, Jesus can now walk with His apostles and go from place to place and share the gospel. What about the language? I mean, in Rome, if you were going to do any business, you had to speak Greek. And now there's a common language. So Jesus can then speak the language to all kinds of different people. Perfect timing. What about this perfect timing? Well, I showed you the timeline. You have Pentecost. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes. Is that perfect timing? You better believe it. That is the feast. Pentecost is the feast where more people were in Jerusalem than any other time. They came there to celebrate that. It's in June. The weather's right. You can travel. And by the way, what feast is it? It is a feast of harvest. And by the way, God is going, I am bringing the harvest right to you. Jesus spoke to the people. Now it's Peter's turn, brings the harvest there. And what happens? 3,000 people in one day. Brings the harvest to them. I mean, God's ways are perfect. Amen? So God comes in this mighty rushing wind and he moves, and look at what he does. He gives them the ability to speak in other languages so that they can hear the gospel. And listen to me, people. We ought to be praying to the Lord, give me the ability to speak in other languages so that I can spread the gospel. And you are going, what in the world are you talking about? And here's what I'm talking about. Your classmates, your business partners, your co-workers, your golfing buddies, your soccer moms, your baseball team friends, your neighbors, they all speak different languages than what we're saying in here. And we need to be praying, Lord, show me how to speak their language and present the gospel. Because listen to me, the gospel, they need Jesus Christ. I want to read to you, just published yesterday, an article. I'm going to read just a couple of things. More than 130 million Americans dependent on mind-altering substances just to get through life. One in four middle-aged women are taking antidepressants. One in 10 girls are engaged in cutting themselves. And 110 million Americans have sexually transmitted diseases. He goes on to write this. You cannot teach the next generation that there is no God, that there are no values, there is no right or wrong, that you can have sex with anything that moves, that there is no morality, and that America is a horrible country, and on and on. You can't do that to people without incurring those kind of consequences. He goes on to say, and by the way, what you see right now in America is people are going, I think socialism is a great thing. And Winston Churchill himself said, he described socialism as the gospel of envy. The gospel of envy. Tell me I can have everything that everyone else has. And by the way, our country is eating it up right now. He said, socialism is built on literally institutionalizing envy, which violates the command, thou shalt not covet. Likewise, he said, the left fights hard for the right to abortion, which violates God's command, thou shalt not murder. The left is also responsible for the sexual revolution, which has destroyed untold millions of individuals and families by violating the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That is what's going on in this country, and I'm telling you, this country needs a movement of God through his people to share the gospel. We are praying for God to move among us. Because our friends, our family, our co-workers, that describes them. They are on antidepressants. They are trying to figure out how to get through life. They're trying to figure out how in the world they're going to get their kids up and out of the house. How are they going to teach them to be responsible people? And they are dying. And they don't need a church building. They don't need an organization that just does charity, that teach them good morals. They don't need an organization that, by the way, provides a gym for them to play basketball on Thursday nights. They don't need a place where they can just do funerals and weddings. They need the gospel. And we have to pray. We have to be together. I mean, I know you're going, okay, you did those prayer tents. What's next? No. There is no next. We keep praying. We keep praying because I'm going to tell you, there are so many churches that are trying to reproduce by man's standards what only God can do. And they're doing it with sound systems and smoke machines and gimmicks and all of these things, you name it. And by the way, they're saying, hey, if we can do that and create something, you cannot create what only God can create. You can't. Well, Paul, are you saying all those churches are bad? I'm not. But let me just point this out to you. When God moves, listen to this, because you better get this one. When God moves, it is never just contained within the church. It starts in the church, but it doesn't just stay there. And so you tell me, there's 120 people there in Jerusalem. We have on record, they're all speaking, but we have on record one of them who preaches the gospel, Peter. 3,000 are saved. I'm not saying that God doesn't move in churches all over the city of Houston, all over America. I'm not saying that. But when God brings revival, when God moves in a way that is beyond anything that you and I can imagine, it never stays within the church. Go look at all of the great revivals. They all moved outside of the church. And I'm telling you, I've been living in Houston over 20 years. I've yet to hear of something starting in a church and all of a sudden it just flooding out into the community and into the city and into the suburbs and all of that. That's when we will know, man, God did something amazing. It was not man-made. Man can't do that. Only God can do that. 120 men, 3,000. Okay, so we've got churches of 5,000, so do the math. What would that look like? What would it look like if God began to move right here in Summer Creek Baptist Church? About 100, 120 on a good Sunday. What would that look like? What would it look like if all of a sudden Summerwood or Lakeshore or Atascocita or Eagle Springs or Fall Creek, all of a sudden 3,000 more people came to know the Lord because we went out there and started sharing the gospel with the power of God working in us and through us. Not just because we decided, oh yeah, we went through a program and now we know how to share the gospel, but God doing something. What would that look like? So yes, we're going to continue to pray. Matter of fact, I'll tell you what it looks like when man tries to produce what only God can. And look how God remedies the situation. When man said, you know what? We're going to get God to do. We're going to be like God. What do? They built a tower, the Tower of Babel, and they build this, and God sends down his judgment. And what happens? They can't talk to anybody. And here we have Pentecost where God then comes to man. It's not man going to God, but God coming to man. And guess what? They can talk to anybody. Man, what a huge difference. You can't produce it. You can't reproduce it. What you do is you do exactly what the first church did. They got on their knees and they prayed, God, come. We're waiting for you. We're expecting to see what you're going to do. So let me end with this. There is a God that is beyond our comprehension. I can't explain him to you. I cannot show you a graphic of who he is and what he looks like, and I can't do that. God moved and God showed us a picture of himself through Christ. I want to know what God is really like. Look at Christ. That's how you know. He's fully God and fully man. And he didn't come to just show us God. He came to save us from this misery that I just told you about. He came to save us from the mess that we have created. You know, I told you when I went to my first ministry class. And some of you, you'll go, I already know this. Good. Keep it in your mind. I keep remembering it myself. I will never forget. I don't have it written down anywhere. It's there. Dr. Crumpler. All of us, fresh. We're going into the ministry. Woo! Going to go save the world. Go sit down. First day. Take out a sheet of paper. Write down four things. Some of you already know it. Number one, world's a messed up place. If you hadn't gotten that figured out, good night. Why are you even in ministry? Number two, God is busy making right what man has made wrong. Number three, God is inviting you. He's inviting you as young ministers. He's inviting you, my church family. If you know Jesus Christ, he has already invited you to join him in making right what man has made wrong. So the world's a messed up place. God is making right what man has made wrong. God is inviting you to join him in making right what man has made wrong. Fourth one, he goes, this is the most important one. You're part of the problem. My sin is part of the problem in this world. Your sin is part of the problem. And listen to me. The best person you know, I don't know if that's your mom and you go, man, I admire my mom. She is just the most wonderful person ever. It may be your dad. It may be this person who really adopted you and took you under their wing. It may be someone at work who's really shown you how to do what you do and really said, you know what, I know I'm not going to be here forever and I want to help you. That person, that most noble person, so get that person in your mind. Now get the person who you think is the most disgusting. You don't want to be around them. You don't want to have anything to do with them. You wish they weren't a part of your life. You hope that they never will be a part of your life. Both of them without Christ, separated from God, going to hell for all eternity. They need Christ. And by the way, the same grace that saves the most noble person is the same grace that saves the worst person. That person is no closer to getting to God than you or I were before Christ came. Because by the way, God is the one who moves. God is the one who came and got me. God is the one who came and got you. And listen, if right now there is something stirring in your heart and you're going, oh my word, I see who I am. But by the way, Jesus doesn't only show us who God is, He shows us who we are. And oh my word, I am messed up. Apart from God, woe is me. And if that is happening in your heart right now, know this, God is coming and getting you. You are not going to Him. He is coming to you. He is always the one who moves. And Christianity is God working, God moving to and through and in His people. The same grace that saves the worst person is the same grace that will save you. So let me ask you today, is God moving here? Church, will you continue to join with me and pray that God moves? I mean, will God move through this room like a mighty rushing wind and we will go, oh man, we were with God today. And then guess what? Will we be like the apostles and say, there is no way I'm walking out those doors going, yeah, that was a nice memory and I'll just keep it there. Oh no. You'll go to lunch and you'll be going, can you believe? Did you hear what happened? Oh my gosh. And the waiter comes up and says, can I take your order? Yes, you can, but listen to this. You go to work. How was your weekend? Man, Saturday was okay, but you're not going to believe what happened Sunday. And all of a sudden, guess what? I don't even have to talk to you anymore about inviting someone to church. They'll be asking you, can I come? Can I be there? Would that church have anything to do with me? You better believe they had something to do with me. You know how screwed up I am. So will you continue to pray, Lord, act upon us, move in us, move through us. Because it was not that all of a sudden the apostle said, all right, let's pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Come on, let's give it the old college try. It's because God came to them and moved them. That was their motivation. Church, I'm telling you, I haven't even gotten to the challenge of sharing the gospel out there. We've just been praying and looking and watching and waiting. But you're not going to go share the gospel because, oh, the pastor told me to, or the elders talked to us about it, or we mentioned it in Sunday school, or I just think it's the right thing to do. You're going to go share the gospel, and I'm going to go share the gospel when God moves in us and through us so that those around us might be saved. Let me just end with this. Before we go to the invitation, notice that some were amazed. And yet, God's word always, always tells us the truth. Again, no matter how exciting it may be and how God moves, and we go out there, all right, let's go share the gospel. There will be some who will go, are you drunk? Have you lost your mind? So be ready for that. That's the pain line. That's where you go, oh man, this wasn't worth it. No, it was. Even if they reject God, it will be for God's glory. So what will you do this morning? We're going to have an invitation. Reuben's going to come lead. I will be here to pray with you, to receive you. You may just want to come and pray on the front row. But will you join me, church? Maybe you need to grab your spouse or grab your family and say, let's go pray. We are praying. Lord, come here. Move through us. Move. Move. We are waiting to see what you're going to do, and we don't want to miss what you're going to do. So I'm going to ask you, what will you do today? They were united in prayer, expectantly waiting for the Holy Spirit. What about you this morning? What about you? Let's pray.